We're going to ask our brother to come, Brother Frank Dawana, very much blessed by his ministry among us. Ask him to come and preach God's word. Frank?
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it is my blessed privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you. It is an awesome task to open the Word of God and to speak to you the things that God has put there. I trust for your good and the glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read just a few verses, starting in verse 14 here. Paul tells Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This morning we considered in our Sunday school class the words of Matthew 16:18, that whole little section there, and I called it the church that Christ builds. And now we are going to take a step further, and we are going to consider church behavior. You see it in your bulletin there. The subject is church behavior. And it's based on what we learned in the Sunday school class this morning and what this text says. The two things complement one another wonderfully. We're going to be considering what the church should be doing. And of course, as was emphasized this morning, that the church is not the brick and mortar, the beautiful beams of wood, the comfortable setting in which we sit, but it is you, the people of God. We are Christ's church. And it is both a solemn thing, just as it is solemn for me to stand here and tell you what God says in his word, it's a solemn thing, an important thing for you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. But that's what Paul says. It's both solemn and glorious. It is wonderful and blessed. And we serve our Lord Jesus Christ by these very things. When you have young children, you sometimes have to give them instructions about good behavior, especially when they are someplace that they are not used to being. You might take your children to a certain museum, and my mom took us to a lot of museums, so we got told, you see that display over there? Don't touch it. We weren't supposed to touch it. It's fascinating. It's interesting. We might want to pick something up. Don't touch it. If you go visit a distant relative, your children might not know what the distant relatives think, how children should behave. So you have to tell your children, you know, you need to watch yourself because Aunt so-and-so doesn't like this. And you don't want to really annoy her or insult her. So watch out how you behave around Aunt so-and-so. Or maybe there's a special occasion. I have recollections of children who were not used to being at funeral services, being at funerals and their parents I said, well, what can I do? The children, you know, they don't understand. Well, in a sense, this passage is like that. Paul is talking about church behavior. And Paul doesn't assume that even Christians perfectly understand and will always remember how they ought to behave. You might have thought that Paul would have assumed that the Ephesian Christians, because he's writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and he's writing about the Ephesian church, actually, and of course it applies to every church. But he's not assuming that the Ephesian Christians would know the things that he's writing, or at least he's assuming that they need to be reminded. Now, if Ephesus is one of those places, Paul spent a lot of time. And still, Paul says, I need to tell them again. I need to tell you, Timothy, so you can tell them. And he might have thought that Timothy would know what he needed to tell the Ephesian Christians, because Timothy was not a neophyte. He wasn't someone just starting out in the ministry. He had been a co-worker of Paul for many years, and Paul commends him as a faithful servant of Christ. But Paul didn't think, well, you know, Timothy doesn't really need to be reminded. He knows this already. No, he needs to be reminded. And so do we, about church behavior. Well, let's first of all, as we approach this subject and look at this text, let's consider the content that Paul refers to. He says, these things. My wife and I have a running interaction. I'll put it as nicely as I can. She'll tell me, get that. You know, and she points in the general direction of a shelf or a something that has several things. And I say to her, well, there are a lot of things over there. Which one of them do you want me to get and bring to you? And I'm sure husbands and wives know this kind of thing. He says, take care of that. Well, which that are you talking about? Right? So that's what happens. And Paul does this. He says, I'm writing these things to you. And actually, I wouldn't have blamed Timothy if Timothy said to Paul in a little note back, Paul, you said a lot of things before you wrote 1 Timothy 3:14. Which things are you talking about? That's what we're looking at. What are these things? Well, one of the things that Paul points out here in verse 14, as he says, I write these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, here are these things again, Timothy. And in this, Paul doesn't have an infallible itinerary. I don't know if you think about this much, but recently I had a pastor friend from Brooklyn who went down to one of the islands in the Caribbean, and the nearby island of St. Vincent's had a volcano erupt. And it covered the island where he was with ash. Nobody could take off. He had hoped to be home, but he couldn't. He couldn't get there. And if you think about it, the number of times it happens in the New Testament where Paul plans, but doesn't get there exactly when he thought, that happened quite often. And although we have modern conveniences, sometimes things happen and you can't get where you're supposed to be. There could be floods. And it doesn't happen that way. So Paul often had to change his plans. And that's why he writes this way. He has written certain things which are good directions for church behavior. And these things is what we're asking about. Well, why does he have to write them? Because he might not get there. He might not get there when he expects to get there, when they expect him. Well, they are the things that precede this verse. And also the things that have followed. In chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul lays out Timothy's assignment to correct bad teaching. And I won't turn you there for time's sake, but it's chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He's got to silence certain men. He's got to deal with bad teaching. He has also a warning to keep his own soul. That's one of these things that Paul is writing. But then in chapter 2, he gets more direct and specific, because in chapter 2, you have a whole chapter devoted to broad gender roles for men and women. Chapter 2, he says, I want the men, and particularly he uses the word for males. He says, I want the males to do this. And a little later on, he says, I want the women to do this. So those are some of the things that Paul's talking about. Church behavior involves broad gender roles. Now, how important is that? It's important in a culture right now which has lost its moorings about gender roles for men and women. In fact, our culture has lost its moorings about what gender is. Because now this kid who has been born with an X and a Y chromosome on the 27th chromosomes is being told that he may identify as Jane, despite the fact that every cell in his body says male. So how relevant is this? This is very relevant. If you don't know who you are, you don't know how you should behave. So 1 Timothy 2 deals with broad gender roles. And it's really not heavy. It's not nasty. It's not oppressive. It's glorious. I hope we get to see that. Then in chapter 3, Paul is dealing with leadership. How are we to behave? Well, if we're men, we should behave a certain way. If we're women, we should behave a certain way. If we're leaders, we should behave a certain way. And so he deals with elders, how qualified elders are supposed to be. He deals with deacons. And you might say, well, deacon's not a very important office. I beg to differ. It is a glorious, vital office. That's what Paul's saying. Deacons need to be a certain kind of men. And then there is this interesting word, women. That's very interesting. You know, there was a word for deaconess. There was a word, female word for deacon. Paul doesn't use it here. He says women. And he's talking about women with a high profile. There are certain things that's not appropriate for pastors to do. There's certain things that's not appropriate for male deacons to do. So they need the woman's auxiliary. They need women with a high profile who they can entrust certain tasks to. And that's why Paul says women, but he doesn't say elders, eldresses, and he doesn't say deaconesses. He says women, very significant. Well, your pastors can deal with that further as necessary. But chapter 3 is about leadership. And there's more to follow because Paul goes on to deal with widows and the discipline of church officers, a couple of other things. But in chapter 3, Paul takes a break and he summarizes. It's very interesting. The Bible is not written the way we would write it. It's divinely inspired. And Paul pauses here and he says, okay, let me stop here for a moment and give you what I'm saying and why I'm saying it. It's church behavior, the what and the why. So Paul pauses and he breaks, takes a natural break for a summary of church conduct. So that's number one. The contents Paul refers to in verse 14 goes all the way back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. One man said, when you read your Bible, do gob reading. Read gobs of scripture. I like that because if you miss it, you know, if you don't read sections of scripture, if you just have a bunch of little cards with this verse and this verse and this verse, then the Bible becomes disjointed. Those cards may be helpful, but there's another way of reading and studying and memorizing your Bible. It's gob reading. Well, Paul now, in the second place, after he tells us, after we see that he has these things, sum of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, mainly, the chapters that follow. Now, Those are the these things. In the second place this morning, there are the factors which determine proper church conduct. There are factors. There is a reasoning in here. A reasoning. Why does it have to be this way? Why can't women be elders? Why do elders have to be one woman men? Why do they have to be devoted to their wives? Why do they have to have the confidence and the conscience of their family? Why? Well, there are factors which determine this, which mandate proper church conduct. And really, it goes back to Matthew 16, 18. You know, Jesus says, I will build my church. He's building his church. It's his church. It's not our church. It is our church, but it's his church first. His church much more than it is our church. We are expendable. He is not. So that's part of it. And then there are the principles that Paul lays out. Good behavior, Paul says, is especially important in God's house. It's especially important. And remember, you, brethren, are God's house. That's what Paul says. You are God's house. So it's especially important. Your behavior, whether you're just a man or just a woman who is a Christian and a member, if that's all you are, your behavior, as Paul describes it, will either underline what God is doing in his house, or it will undermine. I like that little twosome that Pastor Martin used to say. You will underline the purposes and the glory of Christ, or you will undermine the purposes and the glory of Christ. You might not be a Sunday school teacher. You might not be an elder or a deacon. You might not even be part of that select number of women who have special tasks. You might be just a member. Don't think of yourself, I'm just a member. Think this way. Wow, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's how important it is. That's the point. Good behavior is based on the persons who are there in the church and the kind of place it is. And there are several determining things, determining truths about God's church. What am I talking about? First of all, his presence. I hope that I would be very surprised if I'm wrong. When Pastor Killian stands up and says we want God to be here, that ought to ring in our hearts. It ought to ring in our souls. Lo, God is here! Let us adore! And own how dreadful, how full of dread, how full of awe is this place. Let all within us feel his power and humbly bow before his face. When Pastor Kahn and I would sometimes, when I was preaching at Trinity in the back room before we pray, he would ask me, well, how is it going? And there's another brother who used to ask me that question. I said, well, if the Holy Spirit is here, it'll be wonderful. If not, it'll be awful. We need God with us. Pastor Kahn would always tell me, well, God's promised to be here. He's promised. Where two or three. I like that because it's easy to count, right? I know when we have two or three. And when there are two or three, he's there in the midst. How much more when it's all of us? He's promised to be here. He's here. And he blesses his people. He meets with us. He's watching us. And that ought to be greatly encouraging. But it ought to be greatly awesome. Remember Revelation 2 and 3. What does Christ say to every church? Every church, I know your works. Revelation 1, he's in the midst of the candlesticks. And there he is. He's here. That really ought to change the way we think of our conduct, because we want to be pleasing to him. So his presence is the first determining truth about behavior in God's place, God's church. Secondly, the type of place it is. What kind of a place is this? And of course, it's a church building, but that's not what we mean actually. What kind of a place is God's church? Well, it's a temple. It's a temple. God's house is temple language. It's a temple. And again, it emphasizes that God's here, because what's a temple? It's a place where God dwells. And it's the pillar and support of the truth. We're going to come back to that and see what that is. That's the kind of place it is. And that, again, is temple language. And it's God's house. It's God's house. It's where God dwells with us. God can't fit in a house. It was one of the remarkable things Paul said to the people on Mars Hill in Athens. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who made Longwood Gardens, the God who made the trees and the plants, that God lives here. But God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But we're not temples made with hands. We're a temple made by the living God. So this is a place of reverent, joyful worship. I trust when you sing your hymns, sometimes my voice is not as strong as I would like it to be. My voice gets fatigued easily, so I can't sing the way I would like to sing. But I want to sing reverently and joyfully. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your God and King, adore. And so that's what this place is. This is the kind of place this is. It's God's temple. It's God's house. And it should be marked by reverent, joyful worship. It ought to be marked by prayer. All pray. You men who are members of the Bible Fellowship Church of Greentown, you have a special task. You have the task of praying. You have a prayer meeting. And Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy 2. This is, now we're getting right down to the nitty gritty. Good conduct is when men pray. Now, women pray at the same time. But I think when Paul says, I want the males to pray, he's talking about leading in prayer. He's talking about men praying during the prayer meeting. I used to tell my brethren, when I had the opportunity to lead prayer meetings, you know, it's your responsibility to pray. Imagine that your pastor didn't pray. Imagine, it's unthinkable that Pastor Killian would lead worship and not pray. What would you say if he announced the hymns and he announced the speaker and he didn't pray? You'd say, something's wrong with Pastor Killian. He ought to pray. You know what, men? You ought to pray too. Because Paul doesn't say, I want the elders to pray. He doesn't say, I want the deacons to pray. He says, I want the men to pray. Men leading in prayer is proper conduct in the church of Christ. It ought to be a place of prayer. It ought to be a place where men take up their special task and privilege. And that underlines and supports the gospel, believe it or not. That's what Paul is saying. God's truth ought to be proclaimed in this kind of a house. His instruction given and gospel preached. There are proper officers in the church that have functions. You remember Acts chapter 6 when Peter and the apostles tell the people, look out from among you seven men of good reputation whom we may put in charge of this matter. We can't neglect the word of God to serve tables. So the deacons take up essential tasks to free up the elders for their special tasks. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So proper officers are part of proper conduct in the house of God. And you might say to yourself, and some of you might even say, well, he's just a deacon. Yeah? You know what Christ says about deacons. And he tells you, men of impeccable character. And that supports the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, dear deacons, remember who you are. Remember what Christ has called you to do. It is a holy office. It is a great responsibility. And you're functioning as a deacon in the house of Christ greatly supports the gospel. So proper church officers validate the gospel. Gender distinctions are created by God. They support the gospel. Look back for a moment at chapter 2. We've already covered the whole first part of chapter 2, that the men ought to be praying, and actually even some of the things that the men ought to be praying about. But look at the women for a moment. Look at the women. He says in verse 9, likewise, the men have their role, so likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves in proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So here's the positive side. When you get up in the morning on the Lord's day and you look in your closet, Paul says, what you choose to wear validates the gospel. I'm just a woman. I just go. I have my place. I talk to my brothers and sisters. But I'm just a woman. I'm putting on a dress. I'm putting on my shoes. Paul says what you wear. He says it shouldn't be too flamboyant. There were women in those days, both Paul and Peter mentioned this, who would put gems in their hair. They would braid their hair ornately and put gems so that when they walked in the church, the light would glance on them and everybody would look, well, here is a wealthy woman. And what she is externally attracts the attention of everybody who comes in. Paul says that's not what should attract the attention of people, how rich you are. But what a godly woman you are. And the thing that they ought to think of first is not your earrings, but your works. See? And that's just what it says. That's just what it says. And then he goes on to really step on the feminist toes, and their heels will be dug as far into the pile of the carpet as possible when Paul says, I don't want women to be teaching the men. I don't want it. They ought not to be assuming the prerogative of the men. See how he puts it. I don't think this is a problem for you women, but I just want to underscore it. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he bases that in creation. Adam was first created, then Eve. And Adam, you know, all the fault lies with Adam for the fall. It's our father who did it, because the fall didn't happen when Eve ate the fruit. You realize that. It didn't happen then. When he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. The fall happens when Adam sins. In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. So women, it was not your fault. It was Adam's fault. But still, he says, based upon the constitution, the way women's souls are put together, he says women ought not to be teachers of men. Exercising authority. That's why you don't have eldresses. the very humility of a Christian woman supports the gospel. And therefore, you ought not to think, well, you know, I wish they would listen to me. You need to pray for the meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And that supports the gospel. Gender roles are part of proper behavior in the house of God. Then there is the high dignity of holding out the gospel. That's part of the proper behavior in the church of God that glorifies God. It's the high dignity of holding out the gospel. And Paul emphasizes that in the final description of the church's function. The final description of the church's function is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the pillar and the basement. Now, that's not the kind of thing that we traffic in. We don't naturally understand that. What is it all about? Well, if you go back to the ancient temples, what they had is they had pillars, these big pillars, and they had the Doric pillars and the Corinthian pillars. And they were used to hold up a fresco, to hold up a declaration, either in word or pictorial form, of the conquests of the god. So if the Caesar or the god had done exploits in warfare, they would have a picture up there with him leading his captives. You can see a lot of these in history books. And that proclaimed the glory of the god as such. And the pillars were there to hold it up. Kind of like when you drive in certain parts of Manhattan, there are these big life-size pictures of prominent people. And they're held up. Why? Because these are glorious people and they've done glorious things and they're popular people there. Well, there's a whole idea of putting it up high where everyone can see. And when you had columns in the soil of Europe and Asia, one of the problems, if you put a lot of pillars on a piece of wood, they start sinking down, and then the poor man's fresco declaring his greatness and his conquest, they starts to lean and to sink, and that's undignified. But what the church is the church is the basement. It's that slab. It's put on the ground. The pillars are put on the slab so that they don't sink. And the fresco proclaiming the glorious works of the God are put up there. What's the church? The church is the place where the glorious conquests of Jesus Christ are proclaimed to the world. We hold up the truth. That's what we do. And Paul says, there's a match. There's a match between what we say about Jesus Christ and the way we live in the church. We actually don't have a big fresco on the front of the church with pictures of what Jesus has done. That's what we proclaim. That's what we say. And what Paul does now is he tells us what should be on the fresco. And he's not saying that we should write it on the church building. That's not the point. But this is what we teach. And he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. All the Christians believe. All the preachers preach. All the deacons make sure that the message can be heard. It's the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness, you know, is the person of Christ. That's what the mystery of godliness is. It's a mystery because the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't know it. The world knows that Mr. Biden is the president of the United States. The world knows that Kim Jong-un is the most powerful man on the Korean Peninsula. Yeah, the world knows all of that. But what we proclaim is the mystery, what the world doesn't know. When we hold up to the world's view Christ, and what is it like? Well, here it is. It's a hymn. It's poetry, and it's in a couple of different pairs. The commentators all regard this as a hymn, and there are three pairs of two things said about Christ. And these are the large blocks of Christ's glory, the Christian history set forth in brief. And here it is, very, very briefly. He who is manifested in the flesh. Here is a reference to his incarnation and to his prior existence. It could not be said of you or I. It couldn't be said of Joe Biden. It can't be said of Kim Jong-un or the potentate of the largest kingdom, most powerful kingdom on earth. He was manifested in the flesh. He had a prior existence. He was God from all eternity. And he became a man. And that is part of the glory of the gospel. And that, dear sisters, is what you support when you dress appropriately and behave appropriately in the church of God. And that's your privilege. And that's your glory. And it's great. You never thought that what you wear on Sunday morning would be supporting the gospel. But that's what Paul says. And we can apply that to all of us, right? And then he was vindicated in the Spirit. I think those commentators are right who say that this is the work of the Holy Spirit who demonstrated the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was vindicated by the works of the Holy Spirit who caused people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to entrust their souls to him. He was vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. We don't have a vigorous angelology. Theologically, we shouldn't. There is a lot about angels. They're ministering spirits. They appeared at Christ's birth. They appeared to him in the garden, strengthening him. But it brings out the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the way the angels are spoken of, there's so many things we could go into here, but I just want to point out one. They see him at his birth. They celebrate that. They help him at his temptation. They're there in Gethsemane and at the resurrection. And even now, angels long to look into Christ. But the one great difference between the angels and Christ is this. What do the angels do in the presence of God? They cover their faces. Christ doesn't. Christ doesn't have to cover his face because he is God. And he can stand in the immediate presence of God and look full in his Father's face. And that's the way it's going to be to the end of the age. Well, then he is proclaimed among the nations in the Old Testament. The gospel was already being proclaimed worldwide through Abraham. And there were many hints in our Lord's statements about what he would do. If I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He is the Savior of the world. And the Great Commission, the extent of what Jesus is doing, is told. Go into all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. And what Paul says is, okay, we started doing that. And what's happening? What's happening in every place that Paul goes with his gospel, there are gathered people of believers who become churches. Even in Athens, there were people who believed. It is a worldwide religion. And now we see that, don't we? We see that in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul saw it already. He's proclaimed among the nations. He is believed on in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ gives fruit to those who preach. He's exalted as a prince and a savior to grant repentance. And his people are willing in the day of his power. This is his glory. He conquers by grace. And Paul says that's part of the glory. That's why you behave the way you do in the church. That's why the church is what it is, because this underlines the gospel. And then he is taken up in glory. Taken up in glory, received into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, you see it there. And you see how the Bible tells us that he sat down with his great work completed. His conquest has begun. All of his enemies are put beneath his feet. Didn't we sing that this morning? So all his enemies are put beneath his feet. All of this underscores the importance of what you and I are doing as a church. It's not about numbers. It is not about numbers. Somebody made an observation that Luke did like numbers. You know, 3,000, 5,000 great numbers of men and women believe. So that's good. And we long to see your church as full. But there's a tension here. We want people to be saved. We want large numbers of people to be converted. We do. But no matter how few, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. No matter how many, 5,000 men, aside from women and children, the church is still Christ's victorious conquest of the world. And my main application is we ought to live lives that believe this and that demonstrate it in the way that we conduct ourselves in the church. And I hope that every Christian in this place says, I have a role in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not unimportant. Paul says, there is that which every joint supplies. Every Christian has a place, has a function in the church of Jesus Christ. You ought to think of yourself as that way. You ought to think of yourself, I'm privileged to be a member of the church of Christ. I'm privileged to demonstrate in my conduct, in my response to my leaders, you see. I demonstrate my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting passage at the end of Hebrews where Paul three times mentioned, not Paul, because I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's another story. We'll leave that alone. There are three places where he mentions the leaders. Remember those who led you in the past, and then obey your leaders, and then greet your leaders and all the saints. That's the one, Hebrews 13:24. That often grips me, because I have five leaders, I have five elders, and it's easy to count, and I know whether I've greeted my elders, and I make an effort consistently to greet my elders as my elders, Christ's servants whom I submit to. If they say, Frank, don't preach, I don't preach. If they say, Frank, go here and preach, I go and preach. That's the contour of my service. It says, greet your elders, greet your leaders and the saints. Make a distinction. Think in your mind, these are the men whom God has put in leadership. I ought to greet them appropriate to their office. Don't despise them, but greet them. That's part of good conduct in the church of God. I know I'm leaving something out, but I leave you with this. Your place in the kingdom of God is a glorious place. You have glorious privileges. You, every one of you, get to hold up the gospel. Help hold up the gospel. That's what you get to do. You may not be a skilled apologist. You might not be able to answer all the questions. But you hold up the gospel. That's your privilege, glorifying Christ by your conduct, as Paul describes it in the Bible. Let me, just one point for you ladies, because I think sometimes it's easier for our dear sisters to miss the point. Let me turn you to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. And I'll stop with this text. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, Paul does something similar to what he does in 1 Timothy. He talks about gender distinctions and gender roles. He tells Timothy, Titus, first of all, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, senior male members, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. I'm an old man. I can't do the things I used to do. But the Bible says you have an important role as a senior male member of the Church of Christ. That's what it is. And then, older women, senior women. Senior women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Both young women and old women ought to say, I want the word of God to be honored. I want it to be respected. And therefore, this is my task. It is a glorious task, an important task. Don't think of yourself, well, I'm just one of the women. Thank God, I'm one of the women. Blessed be God. I'm one of the women who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what my Lord says I should be doing. So you have a wonderful task. And if you're not a Christian, you can't do these things. The only way you can do them is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sins. Say, Lord Jesus, I know what your Bible says. I'm a sinner. I'm rebellious. I can't glorify you the way I ought to. And I want to glorify you. I want you to put your spirit in my heart and make me this kind of a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the gracious Savior and is able to help you to be all that you ought to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And in the end, you will have eternal life in the presence of Christ. Well, let's give thanks and ask for God's help. Our Father, this morning we have looked at these portions of scripture, and they indeed at times, we confess, they overwhelm us with the difficulty of the task. Lord, we live in a world which is in rebellion against you. The world is careening to hell. And yet, we have the task in the midst of all of this to be the pillar and support of your truth and to behave in a way that supports the gospel. Please help us, our Father. Help the Christian here who is struggling with the question, what do I have to do? What can I do? Grant, Father, that they may see. Open their eyes that they may see how greatly they can serve you, how effectively they can serve you by the church which you are building. Please help us. Bless the things that have been said to the hearts of your people and make sinners want to glorify you by being converted and sanctified and holding up with us the great mystery of godliness. Hear our prayer. Answer us, our Father, by your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we end our time this morning, a number of hymns came running into my mind, like, Jesus Christ, the sure foundation, and glorious things of thee are spoken. There's a number of them, but I think we're going to stick to our script here. Number 152 in this hymnal here, the Grace Hymnal. Jesus, I am resting. No, we, as a church, as God's people, that's where all our strength comes, when we rest on Christ, when we hold fast to him, when we trust in him, when we just lean on him in every way. We can rest in Christ. He will never fail us. 152, and we are going to do this. We're going to sing the first verse. We're going to sing the last verse, and then we will sing the refrain. So we're not going to sing the refrain in between. I know some of us are going to get caught in this, but first verse, then the last verse right away, and then the refrain at the end. As we leave this place, we'll be singing of our resting in Christ. Let us stand and let us sing.